I will be reading Revelation chapter 4. This is the context for today's sermon text, which Pastor Matt will read later. But I'll be reading the whole chapter of Revelation 4. And if you're following along in your pew Bible, that's on page 1030. Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had an appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's a joy to be with you today. And while I pray every Sunday for my congregation and was praying this week for yours and for Dave as he's at Webster Bible, me as I'm here in both congregations, I found myself praying a little extra hard because I know we're 5 days into the new year and I'm like, a lot of people are coming out of their carb comas. And I was also thinking, you know, if I hear a rumbling throughout the congregation during the sermon, I figured it could just be from dieters trying really hard and they're still kind of adjusting to the lack of calories coming in. So I know, but I was very encouraged by your singing today. It was like, praise the Lord, this congregation is awake, they're alive, they're worshiping the Lord, and I trust ready to listen to the word of God. I know that our congregation is going to be richly blessed through Pastor Dave's ministry of the word to them from the book of Jude, and I trust that our time together will also be enriching as we look at the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation chapter 5. You can turn there if you have not already, please, to Revelation chapter 5. While you're turning there, I do want to say more seriously just what an honor it is to be standing behind this pulpit and to be a friend of your pastor, who I have utmost appreciation and admiration for. It's hard to believe that our friendship goes back now 13 years. That's how long I've been at Webster Bible Church. And I think Pastor Dave's been here 1 year longer. Is it around 14 years? Is that right? Something like that? Okay. But it's just been just a growing friendship throughout the years. And this is the second time we've done the pulpit exchange. So I'm really excited to be here this morning. And we are here to the praise of the glory of God's grace. When I got the order of service a few days ago from Pastor Dave, I looked it over and I was actually surprised that I didn't know three out of the four songs. I knew the chorus we're going to sing at the end of the service, but I didn't know the first three. But when I looked them up online, I'm like, I know these artists. Like, we sing a bunch of the Getty songs and City of Light, and I didn't know To the Praise of the Glory, To the Praise of the Glory of His Grace was written, at least in part, by D.A. Carson. And that, by the way, has become my new favorite hymn. I know you guys are singing it throughout this month, But I actually looked them up online and listened to them. At the time, I took a early morning, what I called my early morning Sunday worship walk, and had these hymns tuned up. So I listened to them twice apiece in the hopes that not only of entering into worship in my own spirit, but to be better prepared to sing with you this morning. So by the time we sang the hymns this morning, it was like my fourth or fifth time singing them. So that was already such a wonderful worship experience. But, you know, I love that the hymns that we sang this morning, because they are utterly consistent with John's vision that was recorded that we just read from Revelation chapter 4. John sees a door open in heaven and the voice of Jesus saying, "Come up here." Can you imagine what that must have been like for John? A door open in heaven and Jesus, the glorified Son of Man, come up here. Immediately, John is in the Spirit and he sees one who is seated on the throne, and he describes this scene, which Paul had recorded in 2 Corinthians, where he said that he saw things that were so utterly glorious, they cannot be conveyed in words. And Paul actually wasn't allowed to speak about it. Now John is, but what John sees is so glorious, he's only able to see and to describe these things in symbolic language. We know it's symbolic, so many of these things, you probably pick that up. We know it's symbolic because we know there's only one Holy Spirit, but he says there's seven spirits of God going before his throne. So the idea is it represents the full operations of the Holy Spirit's ministry, seven representing completeness, wholeness, even perfection. And we see a lot of these symbols throughout Revelation. So it's kind of hard jumping in one sermon like this and just kind of coming in, you know, chapter 5 without giving the greater context. But I hope chapter 4 provides that somewhat for you. John, we made a commitment when we started Revelation probably a couple months ago now. Yeah, probably a few months ago. Three sermons in chapter 1, then sermon on each of the seven churches, and then one sermon each on Revelation 4, Revelation 5. And we're up through chapter 7 now. So, but what's interesting about this is we, you know, a lot of people have different views of Revelation, right? You might have heard of, you know, the pre-trib, pre-mill dispensational view, or the, you know, historic premillennialism or amillennialism or postmillennialism. And my guess is that in our congregation at Webster Bible Church, we would have various folks that hold all those views. And some are panmillennialists. They just know that everything in the end will pan out, you know. So, but, you know, there's all these different views, but we made a commitment as a church, or I told the church, I did as a preacher and wanted them to join me in this, that the subject of this final book of the Bible, which can be so confusing and even frightening for many, is identified, the key theme, in the first five words of the book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So whatever is revealed in this book is ultimately about Jesus, and it comes from Jesus. And the Bible says in Revelation 1:3 that the person who reads, hears, and heeds what's written in this last book of the Bible, we could say the Bible as a whole, but specifically this last book of the Bible, is blessed. And so Revelation should not stress us. It is meant to bless us as we focus on Jesus Christ. And the third commitment we made is that we're going to be driven by the text. We're going to let the text determine our course of study, which is what good Bible-believing churches do with all the other books of the Bible, but sometimes they kind of divert from that when they go to Revelation. They impose a certain interpretive grid over this book, and they try to figure everything out in light of this grid they've been taught. And so we made a commitment to just begin with the text and let the text speak for itself, keeping in mind, of course, the rest of the context of Scripture. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, it's meant to be a blessing. And thirdly, because it is filled with highly symbolic language, we're not going to read this literalistically. Notice I didn't say literally. We're reading it literally in one sense. But we're understanding in the language it's meant to be conveyed, which is highly symbolic language. And we need to be able to defend our interpretation of those symbols in light of Scripture. And so that's the approach we've taken with the book of Revelation. And so far, it's been a wonderful study. And I just chose chapter 4 as a reading and chapter 5 as a sermon, simply because what better way can we begin a good year than by focusing on the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the throne of God in heaven, who knows all and rules all and is glorified above all. So that's just a little introduction there. John sees a door in heaven open. He hears the voice of Jesus saying, come up here. We know it's the voice of Jesus because John says it's the same voice he heard at the beginning in chapter 1, which is the glorified Son of Man. And then John records in symbolic language the throne that he sees. Who's on it? What's around it? Who's around it? What they're saying and doing and why? And, you know, I'm not going to expound chapter 4, but I would say that you probably gleaned from even a surface reading of that text that the big picture that is being presented to John and that John is in turn presenting to us is that the one who is seated on the throne is the indescribably glorious God who rules over everything. That is the main vision that John sees. That is the picture that is being presented. The images of the gemstones, the rainbow overarching the throne, the sea of glass before the throne, the lightning, the peals of thunder, the 24 elders representative of God's redeemed people of all time. Everything that we see in that throne and around the throne is designed to convey the wonder, the majesty of who God is, his holiness, his purity, his justice, his power, his righteousness, his love, his mercy. You think of the rainbow, his faithfulness, his loving kindness. But the vision is not complete. John beholds this vision of the throne room of heaven that begins in chapter 4, but it continues in chapter 5. And that's what I want to read now and then take some moments to reflect on this morning. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. One of the sweetest moments for me in the last month or so was sitting in my office with the door shut, the lights dimmed except for over my desk, and just being completely fixated on this text, Revelation chapter 5. My mind was engaged with it. My spirit was tranquil. My heart was full. And just the icing on the cake is a couple of years ago, they put a flat screen in my office. So I had a 3-hour stretch of beautiful instrumental hymns just playing softly on YouTube. And the picture was that of a crackling fire. I mean, this is just like a pastor's dream, right? And I'm sitting there engaged with the text, you know, again, just kind of dark around me. The light shining right here is fully engaged. And all of a sudden, my concentration gets completely shattered by a Campbell's soup commercial that interrupts the video. And I'm like, what? And I'm looking as fast as I can for the remote, and I find the skip button and, you know, press it to get back to try to regain, you know, that sense of peace and tranquility and focus on God's word I had before. And I started thinking later, you know, my YouTube experience in that moment is kind of a microcosm of the Christian experience. I think of Isaiah 26:3, which says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And I think if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know those times when you are consumed with thoughts of Christ and who he is, and you have a God of grace who is in control of your life, and are even reminded of the truths that we sang about this morning, that you're in a state of calm, you're in a state of peace no matter what's going around you. But then you get out of maybe that particular environment, or something distracts you. There's trials, temptations, troubles, difficult circumstances you're wrestling with. And it's amazing how quickly our gaze can be diverted from Christ and we lose that sense of peace. And maybe we wish that life could be as simple as pressing a skip button. And we could just skip the trials and the tribulations and the difficulties and the sickness, the heartaches, especially the longstanding circumstances that weigh us down. We wish we could just skip it altogether, but God offers us something better, himself. He offers us himself through prayer, through the promises of his word, to help us endure the tribulations of this life, to keep our eyes focused on Christ, and to eagerly anticipate his return. And so Revelation is meant to be a blessing. It provides the encouragement we need to persevere, and it pictures the praise that we will render to God for all eternity for our great salvation in Christ. If I were to summarize in just a few words the central theme of Revelation chapter 5, the passage we just read, it would be this: the purchase by the Lamb elicits eternal praise to the Lamb. The purchase by the Lamb elicits eternal praise to the Lamb. That's what we see in the unfolding drama of Revelation chapter 5. It begins, the first third of it, with the scroll and the problem, but then it ends, the last two-thirds of the chapter, with the solution and the praise. Let's look first at the scroll and the problem in verses 1 to 4. I'm not going to reread them, but I trust your Bibles are open and you're looking at the text as we're walking through it together. In verse 1, John sees a scroll in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. We know from chapter 4 that it's God. But it may have been when that chapter was read to you several moments ago that maybe you thought the one on the throne was specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course is God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But you might have thought that it was the Lord Jesus being described who is seated on the throne. But we know from what proceeds in chapter 5 that it's clearly not God the Son, because he's the Lion of Judah that takes the scroll from the right hand of the one who is seated on the throne. Furthermore, we know from chapter 4 and chapter 5 that the Holy Spirit is the one who goes forth from the throne. So he too is not the one on the throne. And so knowing that there are three persons of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we now know from chapter 5 and looking back on chapter 4 that God the Father in this context is the one pictured who is seated on the throne. And we know from John 4, 24, that God is spirit in his essence. And so God doesn't have a physical hand like we do. And yet John is using symbolic language here, saying, talking about the scroll that was in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So that would make sense if it were Jesus, right? Because he is the God-man. But if it's God the Father, well, God is spirit. He doesn't have a hand. That's just using human language to accommodate our understanding of who God is. And we understand this because in Scripture, a hand is a symbol of strength. It's a symbol of power, of control, protection. We might think of Isaiah 41:10. Many of you would know that verse where the Lord says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with what? With my righteous right hand. Okay? And though there are some left-handed people, most people are right-handed. So the right hand, when used in reference to God, is a picture of utmost strength, power, authority, control, protection. And in God's right hand, here in Revelation 5, he holds a scroll. What is the scroll? Well, based on the subsequent chapters of Revelation, if you were to continue reading, it would be obvious from the context that this is God's plan, his purposes being fulfilled. We might use shorthand and call the scroll future history. Future history. It is God's plan and purposes from eternity past, now coming to pass in time and space. That's what the scroll is. God's plan, God's purpose, and it's written down because God has planned the future. You might have written down plans of what you're going to do this year. They may or may not come to pass. We're told in the book of James to submit all our plans to the Lord, saying, if God wills, we will live and do this or that. But God's plan is fixed. It has been for all eternity, and it is written down, and God intends it to come to pass. In the ancient world, documents were written on scrolls that were then rolled up, and they were tied with a string, and then a dollop of hot wax was placed on the string as a seal, and the sender of the document or the letter would press his signet in on that hot wax, making an impression to authenticate that scroll or that document as coming from him. So the only way to read the document would be to break open the seal and open the scroll and be able to read it. But the only one who was authorized to read it was the one for whom it was intended. And that's why all of this symbolism is coming here in reference to God's plan in chapter 5. So when the angel asks, remember the scroll is what? It's God's what? It's his plan. It's his purpose that is intended to come to pass. And when the angel asks, who is worthy to break the seals, there are seven of them, and open the scroll, there's an awful silence. It seems that nobody on heaven or on earth or under the earth, in the sea, anywhere in creation is worthy to open the scroll of God. Nobody has the power, the authority, the credentials, the qualifications. And so what does John do in response to this silence? He begins to weep. He begins to weep loudly. This is the strongest word for crying in Scripture. It literally means to wail. John is racked with sobs. Why? because he knows how significant this scroll is. It is essential for this scroll to be opened if God's plan is to be fulfilled, if God's will is to be done. Don't we pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? It is essential for God's purposes to be fulfilled. But it seems that nobody is worthy to open it. And so this raises horrible questions for John, such as, have God's people suffered for nothing? Has our faith been useless? Have our prayers to God meant nothing? Have all of our hopes perished? Would you agree with me, brothers and sisters in Christ, that our trust is in God to fulfill his plans and his purposes for his people? And we pray for that. And if God doesn't come through, well, as Paul would put it in 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all people to be pitied the most, because it means our sacrifice, our prayers, the very one to whom we dedicated our life, everything we lived for, wasn't worth it if one is not found worthy to open God's scroll. An awful dilemma. So John weeps, he wails, until one of the elders around the throne says, John, stop weeping. Dry your eyes. Look, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And here we find the solution to the problem. Messianic titles from Genesis 49, Isaiah 11 are used to identify the one who is worthy to open the scroll. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of David. That is to say, he is the source of the power of David's kingdom. He is, in fact, David's greater descendant. But this pronouncement is much stronger in the original Greek language. The word order is this: behold, triumphed has the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Triumphed has the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The point is that there's been a war, and the Lamb has won that war. He is almighty, and therefore he is altogether worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. Triumphed. That word is in the foremost position grammatically for the sake of emphasis. That is what is being emphasized, what he has done. He has triumphed. He has triumphed over what? Well, you look at the text, there's no direct object for the verb. It just says he has triumphed. Why is that? Because he has triumphed over everything. You don't need to specify what it is, because he has triumphed over everything. Look at him, the elder says. So John turns to behold this lion, but what does he see? Does he see a lion? He sees a lamb. He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And John, who was an eyewitness of Jesus' majesty, his life and ministry, he stood at the cross as Jesus was crucified. He was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. John is reminded in this moment of the price that was paid to win the ultimate victory. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. John saw a lamb as though it had been slain. That's what he saw. But is that all he saw? He saw a lamb what? Standing. Don't you love that? He saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. It was slain, but Christ did not stay in the grave. He is victorious, and he stands in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has triumphed over sin and death. As I was thinking on this in my study several weeks ago, and just celebrating afresh the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I thought of one of the favorite hymns that we sang growing up. We still sing it in church on occasion, on some Easter Sundays. And I'm like, man, isn't every Lord's Day, in one sense, a weekly anniversary celebration of Jesus' resurrection from the grave, that the Lamb has triumphed? And I don't know if you know this hymn, but you know that hymn, Up From the Grave He Arose, right? Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. I hope that you are rejoicing over the reality of the resurrection this morning, because it means everything to us. John testifies, I saw a lamb standing. It speaks of resurrection. And that's the picture we see here in Revelation 5. The risen Christ reigning with His saints and all the hosts of heaven. This lion lamb is not only at the center of heaven, He is the center of heaven. The Joel Beakey brings this out in his commentary on Revelation, saying, and I quote, all of heaven is focused on Him. All the worshipers surround Him and look to Him, beginning with the Father, whose deepest delight is in His Son. John sees a Christocentric universe. Everything in our lives revolves around Him. Everything in the church revolves around Him. Everything in the whole universe revolves around Him. No wonder then that all the hosts of heaven break out into spontaneous song. End quote. And that's what we see in verses 9 and 10. They sang a new song saying, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This song of worship points us back to Revelation chapter 1, where John gives glory in verses 5 and 6 to Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. Then he says, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why is Jesus worthy to open the scroll of heaven and brings God's eternal plan and purposes to pass? It's because by His blood, He freed people from their sins and bought them for God. And God will not be denied His glory through the people that He has redeemed for His glory. Didn't we sing about that? His glory and our good. This ultimate purchase required the ultimate price. There's another song that we sing that conveys this, saying, His life was the payment, His blood the cost. Brothers and sisters, that's what it took for Jesus to free us from our sins. That was the death grip in which we found ourselves. Jesus freed us and purchased us for God. By the way, that word for sin in Revelation 1:5, that He has freed us, it says, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. That word for sin is hamartia. It's the most common word for sin in the New Testament, and it literally means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. This same word is used in Romans 3:23, which most of you know, which says, "For all have sinned, hamartia, and fall short of the glory of God." Some translations say, "All have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard." And so we look at a verse like that and we understand the meaning of sin to miss the mark. And we say, I understand that. Nobody's perfect. Nobody measures up to God's standard. And we would be right in saying that. But friends, that is a horrific understatement. To say, oh, well, nobody's perfect. I mean, none of us, you know, reach God's standard. And it's almost like we don't want to say just really how far we are from meeting that standard. Just how far off the mark we are. And that's why I found it helpful to listen to a sermon by John Piper preached years ago in which he summarized the Bible's description, the Bible's definition, the Bible's explanation of sin as follows. Listen to this. Sin is, according to Scripture, the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the promises of God not believed, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin. In Christ, by his blood, has freed every believer from all of that. Every last bit of it. It's condemnation. It's death-like grip over our lives. Because Jesus Christ hit the mark, a bullseye for us. He lived the perfect life of obedience that nobody has ever even come close to living. And then, coupled with that, he hung on the cross as a curse for our sin in our place, taking the punishment that we deserved for our transgressions against God. Then 3 days later, as is emphasized here, he triumphed. He rose from the grave, proving that he is stronger than sin, stronger than death, stronger than Satan. You can bet your bottom dollar that he is worthy to open the scroll of God. Plus, God through Christ by his Holy Spirit, as part of his promise, his new covenant, gives us what? A new heart. Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And Paul's writing to believers says, but you who were dead in your trespasses and sin, he has made what? Alive. Alive. By grace, undeserved kindness, you are saved. You are rescued. You are freed. You are delivered. You are no longer under condemnation. Last weekend, I did a funeral for a gentleman in our church who died of pancreatic cancer, who came to Christ 2 years ago, was baptized, it'll have been 2 years ago, this coming February would have been 2 years ago. And as I was getting ready to preach his funeral service, this past Monday, I looked up the video recording of his baptism and I listened again to his testimony. And I watched him testify of God's grace in his life and then undergo the waters of baptism. And the one verse he chose, many he could have chosen, but the one verse he chose that was most precious to him as he considered his own conversion was 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. By God's grace, every knot in the list I just read to you becomes and is. That's the difference Jesus makes in our life. So instead of the glory of God is not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, you remember the general list I read. Listen to the difference that grace makes in our lives. Because if anyone in Christ, he is a new creation, and Jesus Christ met that standard for us. He has freed us from our sins, and God in his grace is conforming us to the image of his Son. We can say to the glory of God that the glory of God, because of his grace, is honored. The holiness of God is reverenced. The greatness of God is admired. The power of God is praised. The truth of God is sought. The wisdom of God is esteemed. The beauty of God is treasured. The goodness of God is savored. The faithfulness of God is trusted. The promises of God are believed. The commandments of God are obeyed. The justice of God is respected. The wrath of God is feared. The grace of God is cherished. The presence of God is prized. The person of God is loved. That is grace. Only those who believe have been bought. And everyone who has been bought believes, because their names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. People chosen by grace before creation, people from every language, tribe, people, and nation. And that's why Jesus told his disciples, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation. And as Paul says, because the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then to the Gentile. During Paul's first missionary journey, when he shared the gospel with Jews, he then went to the Gentiles saying this, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Listen, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There's no way getting around that grammatically. It doesn't say that as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. It says as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Why? Because they had already been bought. Their names were in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. And yet there was a specific time and place where God did a regenerating work in their heart, and they were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Why? Because triumphed has the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's why you and I, friends, can share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with confidence. In its truest sense, evangelism never fails. Because all who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, all who have been appointed for eternal life, will believe. Many of you, like me, probably ordered over the holiday season, last month or so, various gifts online, right? And at least when I order gifts through Amazon or whatever, I'll generally get three notices. Your gift has been purchased. Then I'll get a notice your gift is on its way. And then I'll get a notice your gift has arrived. And I thought, you know, that's actually a pretty good analogy of the gospel. Jesus purchased the gift when he died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. The gift was purchased in that moment. And as we go out to spread the good news to all creation, we can say, in a sense, the gift is on its way. And then once we actually share the good news with others, we can say the gift has arrived. And then from a human standpoint, it's up to the person whether or not they receive that gift through faith. Those whom Christ has bought for God will believe the gospel. The Lamb of God will receive the reward of his suffering. All that the Father has given to him will come to him, and not one of them will be lost. And that's why the purchase of the Lamb elicits eternal praise to the Lamb. Because he is worthy to open the scroll, our weeping, like that of John, is turned to singing. And we have the privilege, the honor, the joy of inviting others to join us in the celebration of our great God and Savior. John describes this eternal celebration at the end of chapter 5. We read it moments ago in the ESV, the English Standard Version. I want to read the same verses just for a fresh take on it from the New Living Translation. You may even want to close your eyes and imagine the scene. Then I looked again, and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and of the living beings and the elders. And they sang a mighty chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. They sang, "Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living beings said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the Lamb. May we worship him as well. Let's pray.